Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll read verses 35 through 51. As you're turning there, I want to make, I guess, an oversimplistic observation concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that doesn't offend anyone, but I think about the lost and I think about the kids in our congregation quite often. And it must be very difficult for them to really grasp the gospel. And I know that's true because it is very difficult for a lost person to have any appetite for it at all, much less understand it. So I want to give an illustration, like I said, and I hope it's a good illustration. And that is, every great story in literature, in the history of the world, for the most part at least, begins with something happening that is bad. It begins because something's wrong, or it begins with something needs to be fixed, or something needs to be healed. And in that story, a hero has to arrive on the scene. He has to come and arrive and achieve victory over insurmountable odds. He has to do something that no one else will do. And usually that hero in the book or the movie is a reluctant hero. Usually he's been thrust into this dark providence without volunteering for it. Now the stories in these stories are for the most part triumphs over good, over evil. And the reason these stories are so powerful in human history is because we see evil and we demand justice as human beings. God's law is written on our hearts. We know what is right and wrong. We see injustice and we want it fixed. We want the people that did it to be punished for it. We root for the hero to right the wrong. We root for him to exact justice on the villain. Hamlet said, "There is something wrong in the state of Denmark," one of the great tragedies of all time. That's how these stories begin usually. His mother and his uncle were in an adulterous relationship. They murdered his father. And he was overwhelmed and overcome with the great responsibility of fixing this wrong. Now, the reason we are attracted to these stories, like I've already said, is because we have an inherent knowledge of sin, of the sinfulness of sin, as one man has called it. And in the basic form, that is what Christianity is. It is righting what is wrong. It is Jesus Christ volunteering to leave his Father's abode in his perfect righteousness and coming in humility and becoming sin for us. Was he a reluctant hero? No, I would never even want to say something like that. But I hope you get what I'm saying. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He did something that no one else could do. And that's what Christianity is all about. And that's why we come here to worship God, because of the beauty of Jesus Christ, and to tell the world that he is the Savior of the world. Since the beginning of the world, there has been nothing but sin and misery. Adam fell in the garden. He sired two children, Adam and Cain, or Abel and Cain. Cain murdered his brother. After that death, the world was populated by Adam and his posterity. The world was so evil that God repented of it. And we won't get into the theological meaning of that. And he destroyed the world in a flood except for 8 people because of the wickedness of mankind. After the flood, the world has been repopulated. And our history is a history of war, a history of murder, lies, pride, deceit, hate, corruption, disease, theft, lust, greed, immorality, etc., etc., etc. That's the history of our world. And Jesus Christ came to save us from ourselves. He came to save us from our sin. No one else could accomplish that but Him, the God-man. Only Jesus Christ could come in His perfect righteousness, fully God and fully man, and keep the law perfectly. We call that His act of obedience. And then He humbly submitted Himself as a lamb that was led to the slaughter and submitted Himself in His passion on the cross. And He gave Himself a ransom for us. And He that knew no sin became sin for us and took our sin upon Him. Our sins were imputed to Him. And in turn, His righteousness was imputed to us. And that is all done by doing one thing, and that is looking to Him by faith. And that is a gift of God by grace. And that is the gospel in a nutshell. And that's why people love stories about good and evil. All stories are like that. Nowadays, we're watching all these great superhero stories. Always the reluctant superhero taking on the villain that has waged so much corruption and so much carnage that no one can handle it. The police can't do it. Society can't handle it. No one can do it except this one Savior, this grand superhero. Well, this all derives from the gospel. There's nothing new under the sun. There is no brilliant man out there coming up with a new story. There are no new stories. They're all based and related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. So that is my overly simplistic view of the gospel and in my introduction to our text this morning. And I've probably already wasted way too much time, but we'll read verses 35 through 51. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples and looked upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael saith unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the beginning of Jesus Christ's public ministry. He was baptized about 6 weeks before this. He was translated into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And after he was tempted of Satan, he was alone and he was walking in the wilderness, the lower wilderness, back towards John, where he was ministering in the wilderness. There was a large group gathered around John that day. And John looked up and saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And no one cared. No one was moved. No one said anything. No one reacted. No one ran to Christ. They were just informed by John the Baptist, who was calling men to repentance and to be baptized for the remission of sins, that the Savior of the world was before their eyes, and no one cared. Our story begins with the next day. It's in the middle of the morning. John the Baptist is with two men, Andrew and John. Our text does not mention John, but I believe John was there. He's preaching to them. He's teaching them. They are his disciples. They've been baptized. They've repented of their sins. They have never seen Christ. They've never met Christ. Maybe they were there at the baptism. Who knows? Jesus is afar off. He's walking toward them all by himself. He looks up and he sees Christ walking toward them. And all he says is, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, this was the beginning of Jesus Christ gathering his church, this very small church. In the next 2 days, Jesus is going to gather six men together. He's going to gather Andrew and John and James and Peter and Philip and Nathanael, who was probably the same Bartholomew in other parts of the Bible. Now, John and Andrew, like I've already said, were already followers of John the Baptist. John willingly sent these men to Jesus Christ. Everything in his ministry was in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And his job was to point men to the Messiah. His job was to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that is what he did. John saw Jesus coming alone without a following and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." His chief ministry was to point men to Jesus Christ so they could find forgiveness of sins, because that's what men are, they're sinners. And so when we look at these great men, these great disciples, do not forget who they were. They were men like you and me. They were sinners. They were lost. And they needed their Savior like you and I do. After John said this, "Behold the Lamb of God," these men immediately followed Jesus Christ. They went after him. They wanted to get to know him. It's a very interesting thing. The day before, they did not have this reaction. But today, they ran after Jesus Christ. They desired to find out for themselves who this Jesus Christ was. But they were very timid men. Maybe they were intimidated by this great and grand figure. I do not know. They followed behind Jesus Christ. They walked behind him. We see that Jesus Christ turned. He looked at them very kindly and very compassionately, and he said, "What seek ye?" Amazing. He offered himself to them. He was very kind to them. This is why he came, to seek sinners. And we find him turning himself very kindly and gently and asking them a very profound question. "What seek ye?" These are the first recorded words of Jesus Christ in his public ministry. This is the very first thing he ever said. And really, his message has never changed. "What seek ye?" He did not say, "Who are you looking for?" He said, "What are you looking for?" That's what Jesus Christ asked John and Andrew that morning in the middle of nowhere, where no one could hear them. And this is the great question all men seek an answer to. And it was the first word spoken by our Savior. It was an attempt to prompt these men to think about what they were actually doing. Because, frankly, they probably didn't know. They spent their entire lives, like every other human being, groping in darkness, trying to put meaning to their life, trying to figure out why they were alive, why they exist, why they got to get up every morning and go to work, why they've got to take care of their children, why they can't do whatever they want, and why they are bound by this inward law that enslaved them and made them feel bad. They were soon to find out in this day, before this day was over, by the time this day was over, that it wasn't something that they were looking for, but it was someone. There wasn't something that they could find in the universe that would give them peace and happiness. There wasn't something that they could finally find in the world that would make them happy, but they were going to find out very soon that it was someone that could do that. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seeking a person, and they didn't know it. And they were before Him now, and He was talking to them face to face. So He asked them, "What seek ye?" How do you answer a question like that? What would you say? What would I say if Jesus walked up to us right now and said, "What seek ye?" You kids, what would you say? Well, look what these men said. They stumbled, they stammered, they were intimidated. They didn't know what to say. So they said, "Master, where do you live?" That's a strange answer, isn't it? That's what they want to know, where Jesus lives. "Master, where dwellest thou?" What were they really saying? They were saying, "Can we sit down and talk with you, please? We have 100 questions and we don't even know where to begin. Can we sit down and talk with you? Master, where dwellest thou?" Jesus said, "Come and see. Come and see." This is a wonderful saying because we know from this statement from Jesus Christ that Jesus is always accessible to those who desire to find Him. Always accessible to those who desire to know Him. Jesus will not let you down. If you truly want to know Christ, if you're truly convicted of your sin, He's there for you. He will meet you. He will speak with you. He will help you. And He will save you. This is one of the most significant nights in the history of the world. It was a meeting between three men that no one heard about. No one took record of it. We don't know what was said. But we do know this. Jesus, who was full of love, full of grace, full of mercy, graciously invited these men to where He was dwelling at that moment in time so they could come and learn about the mind and the purpose of God. That's what Jesus Christ taught them that day. He said, "Come and see who I am. Come and see what I am." Jesus Christ is the very Word of God. He is the revelation of God. He is the manifestation of God. He is the Logos. In Him, the Bible tells us, dwelleth all the Godhead bodily. So what did they learn that night? What did these men learn the night that they were able to be with Christ all day, into the evening, and possibly into the next day? They found that in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. They found that in Jesus Christ, you can be saved from your sin and from death and from hell. And they also found that night that that happened to them, that they were truly converted men, and that God had saved them from themselves. So we go to the next day. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. They woke up the next day. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Simon bar Jonah. "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is being interpreted, "a stone." Andrew woke up that next morning a new creature in Jesus Christ. He had one thing on his mind. Remember what it was like, Christians, when we were first saved? We wanted to tell everybody. Well, that's what happened to Andrew that day. He woke up that morning, and he was so excited, he couldn't wait to tell his brother Andrew, Simon, that he had been saved. His life had been transformed by meeting the long-awaited Savior, the long-awaited Messiah that Israel had longed for all these centuries. Andrew had found him and was saved, and he couldn't wait to tell Peter about it. He yelled out, literally in the Greek, "Eureka! We have found him, the ultimate find. We have found the Messiah." With great urgency, with great excitement, he told his brother all the things that he heard that night, all the things that he saw that night, and how his life was transformed. We all know Peter. We all know Simon. Just like we know him, he immediately jumped up and ran toward Christ. He couldn't wait to find Jesus Christ. He brought him to Jesus Christ, it tells us. And Jesus looked at him. The Greek for looking at him means that Jesus looked right through him. He pierced his very soul. He went right through his eyes and went right down into his heart. And he saw everything there was to know about Simon that day. He's God. Jesus Christ is God and very God, as much as he is man. And he was able to look into the thoughts and intents of Simon's heart that morning. He penetrated him that morning, and he saw him. And he announced to Simon, he said, "Thou art Simon." He was named after one of the patriarchs, Simeon. So when he told him, "Thou art Simon," he was saying this: "You are pretentious. You're a hothead. You're vindictive. You're unreliable. You act without thinking. You get yourself into trouble. You are Simon. You are Simon. But through the saving grace of God, Simon, you are about to become a new creature. You are about to be saved. And you are going to be transformed. And you are no longer going to be like this." And just as a side note, if you look through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus Christ called Peter, Peter, only twice in the Gospels. Throughout his ministry, he continually called him Simon. There was a progressive sanctification in the life of this man. But we find him in the Acts. He is Peter. He is that stone. He has been completely matured. Amazing. Simon's whole personality was about to change. That's what salvation is. You will be completely different from what you are now. I'm going to transform your life and I'm going to save you. You shall be called Kephas, a stone. Well, the story doesn't end there. Probably, because there's no record of it, John was just as excited about his brother James. James was probably converted. Now it's time to move north. James, John, Andrew, and Simon Peter are with Jesus Christ. And they go to the town of Andrew and Simon. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. We'll read that in a moment. But Jesus findeth Philip and says, "Follow me." He walks right up to him. There's nobody that knows him except these men. They're his neighbors. But we find Jesus walking right up to Philip and saying, "Follow me." Now there is nothing more wonderful than to know that Jesus Christ finds sinners. Jesus found Philip that day. He walked up to Philip and he commanded him to follow him. What a wonderful thing that is, that Jesus Christ did this. This is why Jesus Christ came to this world. This is why Jesus Christ was incarnate. This is why Jesus Christ took on flesh, to save sinners from their sins, to command men to follow him. And he walked right up to Philip, and he did that. He came to seek those who were lost. And when he sought them out, he found them and he saved them. And he does that then, did that then, and he does that now. This is the great office of Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. He is our mediator. He is our Savior. He is our King. As soon as Jesus found Philip, Philip reasoned, did he not? He said, I have to tell somebody about this. I have to tell somebody about the transformation of my life. I don't have any guilt anymore. I'm floating in the air. All of my sins have been forgiven. I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. I have to tell somebody. So what did he do? He had to go find his best friend. He goes, I got to go tell Nathaniel. Nathaniel needs to know about this. And that's exactly what he did. Philip found his good friend Nathaniel. Look at verse 45. Philip findeth Nathaniel and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathaniel saith unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. A baby Christian. He's an embryo. Doesn't know anything. And he runs to his friend, Nathaniel. And what does he tell him? He tells him what he knows. He basically just says only what he knows. What does he know? He goes, I found him. The one that was predicted by Moses, the one that was told about in the prophets, I found him. Not only that, he comes from Nazareth. I know that too. Not only that, he's the son of Joseph. You know Joseph. He's the son of Joseph. And by the way, his name is Jesus. That's all he could say. He was talked about by Moses and the prophets. He comes from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph, and his name is Jesus. I found him. He's the Messiah. I've seen him. I've met with him. I know him. He's changed my life. He's transformed my life in a moment of time. You've got to meet this man. He saved me from my sin. I know my sins are forgiven. He couldn't wait to tell his best friend. He is the Messiah. He is my Savior. Not only that, he's close by. You can come and see him. You can meet him right now. I can take you to him right now. Isn't that what evangelism is all about? We find this man doing this as a first act as a Christian. Philip acts with astonishment, of course, doesn't he? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He literally said, how can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There's nothing but scandal in that town. What does he say? How do you argue against that? He says, well, come and see. I don't know how anything good could come out of Nazareth, but come and see because I've found him. Wonderful. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? So Nathanael goes with Philip to see Jesus for himself. He gets up and he goes to see Jesus. And Jesus sees him coming and he announces, he says, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now that's a hard thing to understand, I know. He's quoting the Psalm, Psalm 32:2. When you said that an Israelite indeed was without guile, you were telling somebody that this was an exclusive title given only to true children of the covenant. He was saying, in effect, that Nathanael was not an outward doer of religion. He wasn't a man that just followed the laws and the traditions of the elders outwardly, but he truly cared about the law of God. He truly desired to worship God the way God had revealed himself in the Old Testament. His religion was a heart religion. It wasn't an outward religion. He was honest in his religion. And that's why he came to see what his friend had talked to him about. Come and see! That's why he came. He truly cared to see for himself. So what did Nathanael say? When Jesus said this, Nathanael answered, Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? He goes, How do you know me? You don't know me. Incredible. You've never met me. Jesus said, Before Philip came to you, while you were at home in your garden, sitting under your fig tree, I knew you. Before anybody knew that you were sitting there, while you were all alone in your prayers and contemplating the Word of God, while you were sitting under your fig tree, where you went to meditate and to pray, and no one knew you were there, no one could see you, I knew you were sitting there, Nathanael. My eyes were upon you that moment, Nathanael. I knew you were there. Only the Son of God could have knowledge like that. Only God can have knowledge like that. No false prophet can have knowledge like that. Only Jesus Christ could know his inmost thoughts. Only Jesus could know his character. Only Jesus could know that there was no guile in the man. Only Jesus could know this. And this is the wonder of Jesus Christ for all of you that don't know him. He came to seek us before we ever knew him, because none of us are going to seek him on his own. All of us as parents, you kids, you must know, we agonize over the fact that we know that you hate God, that your hearts are dark, that you cannot see God, and we beg God to save you. We beg God to reach out to you so you can see him. And this is what he did for these men this day. It's a wonderful, wonderful day for these men. How do you know that there's no guile in my heart? How do you know that? Jesus said, I read your heart when you were alone in your inmost thoughts and prayers. I know what's in you. And then we have the unreserved response from a converted man, a newly saved man. What has he said? Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He knew right there he was saved. No doubt in his mind. Everything was clear. His whole life had been transformed. His mind had been transformed. He could think God's thoughts after him. No longer was he in agony over his sin. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto you, unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That is a message in and of itself, and I will not get into that. But I will say, very simply, so we can understand ourselves today, and that is that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He's the middleman between God and man. Through him, there is now free intercourse between heaven and earth. Through him, there is uninterrupted intercourse between God and man. Through him, there is reconciliation from sinful man to a righteous God through the perfect sacrificial work of his atoning blood. Sin has separated us from God, and his atoning work has reconciled us to God, has atoned us, made us one with God. Jesus Christ is the meeting place between heaven and earth. He's a meeting place between God and man. And there is no place to find peace with God. There is no place to find salvation other than the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take a couple of minutes. I think I have a couple of minutes here to make one observation, and then I'll leave you. This observation is, I think, relevant to our lives and our generation in which we live, and is something that we are very concerned about in our generation. But I will say in my observation that conviction over our sins is a very lonely and depressing state. Sin is very lonely. Sin is very depressing. And no matter how men, and no matter how hard men and women and children try to be happy, to live a life that is full, to have a party life, to put on an air of happiness. Their lives are full of misery and depression and suicide and self-destruction and hatred. Because men grope in the darkness. Men spend their whole lives doing two things. Only two things. Men, women, and children. You children don't know you're doing that yet, but you are. And you're going to learn as you get older that you only have two goals in life. It's not money. It's not a job. It's not to be happy. Your two goals are very simple. Number one, to suppress your sense of guilt before God. You want to wipe that away as much as you possibly can. And number two, hide your sins. Hide your sins. Put on an air of righteousness about you and never tell anybody about your sins. Never tell anybody how wicked you really are, how dark your heart really is. Those are the two goals of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. We spend our whole lives, don't we, trying to rid ourselves of guilt, trying to rid ourselves of the pain, of the guilt of sin. We hide it. We flee from it. We do everything we can to feel good about it through relationships, through sports, through vacations, through money, through drugs, through alcohol, through condemning others for their sins, making ourselves looking better. You name it, we'll figure out a way to do it. We will find a way to rid ourselves of guilt. Everybody else in our minds will be wicked. Everybody else in our minds will be sinners, especially the parents of children. But we ourselves are righteous. We ourselves are good. We ourselves have found meaning to life. We will work at our hobbies. We will go to church. We will have our religion. We will take on new philosophies. We will even take on modern psychology. In some way, we will rid ourselves of guilt. We will do one thing we will not do. We will not run after Jesus Christ meekly and mildly. We will not run after Him without anything to say and not knowing what to do. And when He turns to us and says, "What seek ye?" Will we have the courage to say, "Where dwellest thou?" So He will be able to say, "Come and see." And He'll tell you all about yourself. He'll tell you all about your sin. He'll tell you all about His loving Heavenly Father. He'll tell you all about His sacrificial work on behalf of you and me. That is the only place to rid ourselves of true guilt. We have new high priests today. They're called psychologists and psychiatrists. People go to these men and women to feel better about themselves. What is the main job of a psychiatrist? If you go to a psychiatrist, what's he going to tell you? Say, "Doctor, I've got depression. I don't feel good." And before I say anything more about this, I am not saying that there are not legitimate reasons to go to these people, okay? I'm talking about a specific reason. "Doctor, I'm depressed. I have all these guilt feelings inside of me and I can't rid myself." What is his main job? His main job is to tell you that sin does not exist. It's a figment of your imagination that has been evolving through Judeo-Christian religion and tradition over the centuries, and now we are enslaved to this man-made religion that has enslaved us to guilt. And so these men do everything they can to rid us of our guilt. There is no sin, there is no God, there is no law. We are all victims of a bad environment, and if there is sin or guilt out there, it's not your fault, it's your mom and dad's fault. That is the new religion of our day. They are the new priest of our society. They must attempt to rid us of any bad conscience we have. And they can't do that. And yet, we go to these places like we go to church to rid ourselves of guilt and sin. So what do they say? You need to build up your self-esteem. You need to love yourself. You need to not worry about all of these wicked things because none of them are wicked. So what does self-esteem accomplish? What does self-love accomplish? It accomplishes two things, self-centeredness and selfishness. That's all. It's absolutely contrary to the Word of God. All the law and the prophets hang on two commandments, to love God supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself. Self-esteem enables you to hate God, and self-love enables you to hate your neighbor. These are diametrically opposed to the gospel. We need to love God supremely and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the only way to do that is through the person, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His saving grace. Our modern world is promoting the hatred of our own family and the hatred of our neighbors. Nathanael's life changed the day that Jesus told him he knew everything about him. That is the one thing men don't want anything to do with. Nobody wants anybody to know anything about us. There's no one in this room that is willing to stand up and say, let me tell you everything about me. We shrink from that. And men shrink from an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, sovereign God who can look into our hearts and know everything about us. And so we flee from Him. We hate Him. We won't have anything to do with Him. And yet there's no place else to go. There is no place else to find heaven. There's no place to find salvation. There's no place to get rid of our guilt. Except through the One that knows everything about us. And He knows all of our sins. He knew everything about Nathanael. Master, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And he fled to Him in salvation. He fled to Him in saving faith. And he had confidence that the all-knowing, all-seeing God of the universe accepted him. Not for who he was, but in spite of who he was. He was a sinner before God, condemned by the law. And he was going to be sent to hell. And Jesus Christ took his sin upon him. And his sin was imputed to him. To Christ Himself. He took on sin who knew no sin. And He was able to pay the ultimate penalty for that man's sin and for my sin and for many people's sins in this room. Isn't that wonderful? The all-knowing, all-seeing God, who we try desperately to hide from, knows everything about us anyway. Stop running and flee to the One that can save you. Look and live. Look and live to the One that knows everything about you, and flee to Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. No harshness there, only love and compassion from an all righteous, holy God that has compassion and pity on horrible sinners like you and me. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. Isn't that what we all want? Rest? Don't we want to rest from our sin and our agony? Don't we want to rest from the horrible nature and guilt and penalty of sin? Of course we do. And he adds, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look to Jesus Christ and live, the all-knowing, all-seeing God. Master, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Our Father, we pray that You would have mercy on our generation, in this generation that is doing all that it can to erase You from our memories. Reveal Yourself, Lord, and have mercy on us, is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.